The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise and worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who are in awe of him. So Jesus said to his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we in our hearts and voices hallow you this morning as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. May your kingdom come and be evident in our worship of you now and through the week. May your will be done clearly and joyfully in each of us, that we may see your will received with great joy among the nations. And so, gracious Father, we glorify you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
In Ty's message today, we will surely hear of Jonah's repentance. Spoiler alert, it might come from the belly of a great fish. And as we prepare for our time of confession, we should reflect on the meaning of repentance. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist told his hearers, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in Mark 1:4, he expands that to include that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, repentance means doing an about-face, doing a U-ey, a 180-degree turn. And the word for remission means putting off or putting away. And when Mark connects repentance with the remission of sins, it's clear that it is a sin that is being put away. Now, when we think about remission of sin, the truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, paying for our sins, or cleansing us from sin and making us righteous, comes to mind, and it should. But the phrase unto the remission of sins or for the remission of sins can also be taken as each of us putting off or putting away our sins. This seems to be the obvious understanding as the Gospel of Luke highlights John's exhortations to his listeners about specific life changes that are necessary. Here is John speaking in Luke 33, verses 7 through 14, or 10 through 14. So the people asked John, saying, What shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food to him let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Well, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, looking at this passage, the Scottish preacher George MacDonald makes the observation that at a minimum, we should be quarreling with our sins. And kids, what's the opposite of quarreling? It's being a friend or friendship. It's making friends with something. So which is it? Are we quarreling with our sins or extending friendship to them? We know from James 4 that friendship to the world is enmity with God. Enmity is like fighting with God. And I'll ask you, what do you think you'll have the best chance of beating in a quarrel or a fight? God or your sin? Well, it should be God if you didn't answer that way. And know that God has got your back in the fight against sin. So let us prepare to confess our sins now by singing, Be Not Far Off, For Grief Is Near. It's from Psalm 22, which you'll find on page 31.
Amen.
Amen. Now, as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins. Scripture says, And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father in heaven, it is true that many times we have not quarreled with our sins, but made comfortable homes for them in the recesses of our hearts. This includes harsh judgments on other sins, well and above what we are deserving for our own, And often when we believe that others are sinning against us, we double down with anger, bitterness, malice, and revenge in our hearts, and at times in our actions, instead of the forgiveness commanded and demonstrated by you. And so we confess this, as well as our individual sins, and Selah. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture again teaches us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You, the people of God, have confessed your sins before God. He calls you his beloved children and offers you not a stone, but his loving embrace of forgiveness and love. And so, it is with great joy that I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Amen. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. We'll start in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Hear God's word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and all your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray. Father, it was your voice that came to Jonah at the beginning of this story. And now, Lord, I pray that your word would come to us even this morning, and that you would hear our prayers even as you heard Jonah's. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please do turn to Jonah chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some provided. We have some strapping lads coming down the aisle. So if you guys don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and these guys will give you one. And then in these Bibles, it's on page 532. Because Jonah is a little book, we need all the help to be able to find it. So, Jonah chapter 2, we'll get there. But first, let's do a quick review of what happened in Jonah chapter 1. So, beginning of Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and gives him a clear task, a clear vision, clear mission, to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach. So, here's your mission, Jonah. And then Jonah stands up, and then he disobeys. He turns away and tries to hide from the presence of the Lord, and he's not quite successful. Right? He goes to a ship in Joppa, heading as far in the other direction as possible to Tarshish. And then the Lord hurls a great storm, then a great wind upon the ship, which endangers the whole ship's company, the whole, the captains, the sailors, Jonah, are all in danger. And they try to save themselves by pitching everything over, and at last, the thing that actually does work is they pitch Jonah over the side, and we saw that obedience to the Lord is always hard. Disobedience is always much, much harder. But then God still uses Jonah to bring revival to the crew. Even though Jonah rebels, God saves this whole ship of sailors and the captain, which again highlights God's greater mercy, his graciousness, his steadfast love. All right, so that's where we're at so far in Jonah chapter 1. We've left Jonah with one nostril above the sea line, and he's sinking fast. Blub, blub, blub. Right. So right now, even how far we are in this story, this is a great story. Right? And by great, I don't just mean the quality of it, but also the scale. Right? Everything in this story is great. Right? Nineveh is a great city. The Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. The sailors had a great fear for both the storm and then the Lord. And now we see that the Lord has appointed a great fish. Right, this story of Jonah is larger than life because it is directed and starred in by the one who is larger than life, right? The Lord God of heaven. This is a great story that is written by a great storyteller, and we need to enjoy it as such. Right? That should be one of our takeaways, is just to be able to really, really enjoy this great story. So kids especially, you should be excited to find out what's going to happen to Jonah next, right? He's bobbing in the waves. What's going to happen in this great story? So verse 17, chapter 1 is where we begin. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish. Appointed means prepared or gave him a job assignment to do. If you remember way back in the beginning of the Bible, what did God create on the fifth day? Fifth day. Someone shout it out. Birds and the fish, right? So we got the birds up in the sky and the fish below. And it says that God created not only the little fish, but all the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. Right, way at the very beginning, God created the great sea creatures. And perhaps he designated a particular one with a Jonah-sized stomach. And says, I got a special job for you coming up. Stay posted. So the Lord orders the fish to swallow up Jonah. Right? And just imagine Jonah has just plunged into the churn of the sea, unsure of which way is up. Right, and maybe perhaps he glimpses this dark shape surging towards him in the water. And then, whoosh, gulp, a rush of water. There's lots of bubbles. Legs and limbs are tangled everywhere. And he's just swept along through the water. The throat muscles squeeze Jonah's mass towards his stomach and the full body bind, right, as the fish swallows. Just imagine Jonah's horror of understanding, right? I've just been swallowed by a fish. Right? The slimy feel of the stomach lining pressing around him, like the stomach acid is burning him, right? He's squelching with the other unlucky bits of breakfast in the fishy darkness, right? Not a pleasant place. And this is a whole other meaning of being sardined with the sardines, right? So this is Jonah in the fish, but this is also another way that God is being gracious to Jonah. Again, remember, look ahead to chapter 4, verse 2. This is going to be one of our theme verses that we keep coming back to. This is actually when Jonah gets out of the fish, and he's saying this to God. It says, chapter 4, verse 2, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Right? Believe it or not, even in the belly of the fish, Jonah is experiencing and enjoying God's mercy. Because what would happen to Jonah if he didn't get swallowed up? Well, he probably would have drowned. And maybe he still did. But we see in verse 6 of chapter 2 that the Lord still upheld his life. The Lord preserved and protected Jonah by the giant fish. Right? So what do we know about this fish? In Matthew 12, when Jesus identifies himself with a sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish, the word is ketos, which means a huge fish or a sea monster. Right? So of course, we're going to go with a sea monster. So he gets swallowed up by the sea monster. So if you have like this picture of your orange goldfish just huge, it's probably not it. But actually, that would be pretty terrifying itself right there. So we have a sea monster that swallows up Jonah. And actually, this is a repeated recurring theme throughout the Bible, right? A sea monster swallowing God's people. But it's usually talking about God's people being conquered and then preserved by Gentile nations, right? So God's people are conquered, and that's described as being swallowed up by a sea monster. In 586 BC, right, which is about 150 years after the northern kingdom of Israel, right? So Jonah was part of the northern kingdom of Israel, are destroyed by the Assyrians. So Jonah is about to, his people are about to be destroyed by Assyria, right? 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah is also defeated, right? But this time by Babylon. So first, northern kingdom is taken out by Assyria. That's Jonah's people. They're gone, right? 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Israel, called Judah, is conquered by Babylon. Right, this is how Jeremiah, the prophet, describes it. He says it being swallowed up by a sea monster. This is what he says in Jeremiah 51. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a sea monster. He has filled his belly with my delicacies. He has expelled me out. So, who did the Babylonian sea monster swallow? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, among others, right? King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon that conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and then took those people into captivity in Babylon, right? But what happens? God not only preserves his people, he then prospers them. King Nebuchadnezzar, the sea monster, was the Babylonian king who had the crazy dreams about the image, the head of gold, the shoulders, the body of silver, bronze, iron, right, which is then crushed by the rock. Right? And after the dream is interpreted by Daniel, the sea monster makes Daniel the ruler over Babylon, right? And then promotes his friends to rule over other parts of the kingdom, right? The sea monster swallows, preserves, and then promotes. But wait, there's more, and it gets even better, right? So a couple chapters later, King Nebuchadnezzar, right, the sea monster, looks out over the palace that he has built and says, "This is great. I am great." Not quite exactly what he said, but close enough. But this is actually what the Bible says when it says, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from men and eat grass like an ox until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." That's what the Lord says to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is driven from his kingdom. He goes mad, right? He goes out into the pastures. He starts eating grass like an ox. It says that his hair grows so long that it becomes like eagle's feathers. His fingernails grow so long that they become like talons. Right? Nebuchadnezzar is put out to pasture, but then he humbles himself. He repents, and the Lord restores him. The Lord brings him back into his right mind and calls him back to the kingdom. So what does the sea monster then say? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's what the sea monster says. The sea monster first swallows up God's people, and then God saves his people. But then God uses his people to save the sea monster. Okay? And this is so cool for several reasons. First of all, I think Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven, right? Nebuchadnezzar got saved. And that means that now we can add Nebuchadnezzar to the list of obscure biblical baby names, which is really good. Nebuchadnezzar Knight. You got some great built-in nicknames right there. You can go Nebu, Chad, or Nezer. All good options. Lenora's already shaking her head. But that's okay. Now, if nothing else, we can at least go a great name for a goldfish. Right? Nebuchadnezzar, the sea monster that is saved. Right? That's cool. But what's even more exciting is the way that God saves people. No one would expected the king, the sea monster, to be saved. God works wonders when he saves people. Can I get an amen on that one? Amen. Amen. Good. So, back to our story. Jonah is now in the belly of the sea monster, and it says, for 3 days and three nights. Doesn't this also happen to another guy? For 3 days and for three nights. And didn't an unexpected salvation come from this? We'll talk more about that soon. So let's look at Jonah's prayer from the deep. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So this is actually the first time that Jonah actually prays. Right, remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, the pagan sea captain comes in, wakes him up, and says, hey, man, pray. Right? No prayer from Jonah. So finally, Jonah prays. Prays from the belly of the fish, the sea monster. Right? And I have this image, either it's like a holdover from my Sunday school days or maybe from Pinocchio, who knows. But the ribs of the fish forming a spacious wall for the prayer room, right? You got random cargo kind of stacked up on the side of the corners. And there's, of course, a wooden table that has a candle on it for the appropriate mood lighting of the prayer. Right? And Jonah's on his one knee, like pulling the Tim Tebow. Like, no, that's not likely at all, actually, what this is like. Does God only hear you when you are in a pious praying position? No. Good head shake right there, right? No. And Jonah is a good example of that. Right? Were Jonah's knees bent reverently? Well, they probably were bent, but like one of them was up by his left earlobe, right? Like you can pray to the Lord your God anytime, anywhere, in any body position. Right? This is what Jonah is showing us, being able to pray from the belly of the fish. So as we work through Jonah's prayers, I want you to pay attention not only to what Jonah says, right? Let's listen to his words, but also pay attention to what he does not say in his prayer. What would you expect someone who has disobeyed in a big way to pray, right? Pay attention to what he says, but what does he not say? Let's read verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So Jonah begins his prayer with a lesson that he's recently learned. You can't escape from the presence of the Lord. You can't get away from the Lord. And that's bad news if you're trying to flee from him. But the presence of the Lord is very good news if you're praying to him. Especially if you're praying from the stomach of a fish. Right? Wherever you are, there the Lord is. And there you can call out to him. There the Lord hears you and he will answer. So the next part, the first section of the prayer, Jonah describes his current situation. Right? On a map of God's world, you need to spot Jonah. Right? Where's Jonah? So he goes through, "For you cast me down into the deep, into the heart of the sea," verse 2, "in the belly of Sheol." He's in the deep. He says that the waters of the seas are above him. He's under the waves and the billows, verse 3. He's away from God's sight, verse 4. He's under deep waters wrapped in weeds, verse 5. He's at the roots of the mountains and the lands whose bars closed upon him forever, verse 6. Right? Where's Jonah? I think he's completed the descent that he began way back in chapter 1, verse 3, when he stood up and then disobeyed God. Right? He has been going down, down, down since then. And now he's finally at the mountain roots. Right? He's imprisoned in Sheol, the holding place for those who have died, and now wait for the final judgment. Right? I believe that Jonah's actually dead, right? Or that he's as near death as you can get. Right? So that's where Jonah's at. The next important question is, how did Jonah get there? Right? We know where he's at, but how did he get there? This explanation starts back in verse 3, chapter 2. It says, "For you," talking to the Lord, "for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and all your billows passed over me." Right? His explanation says, it was you. Jonah views himself as the victim of God's aggression. It was you, Lord. You chucked me over the board. And it was your waves and it was your billows that bashed me. And actually, it was all of them. And technically, Jonah is correct, right? He is correct that the Lord, through the means of the sailors, cast Jonah overboard. And all the waves and all the billows did belong to God, right? But Jonah is missing something in his explanation for his problem. Jonah says, goes on in verse 4, he says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." I am driven away from your sight. Is this a true or a false statement? We have two accounts of what happened. Right? Did the Lord drive Jonah away from his sight? Option number one. Or did Jonah flee from the presence of the Lord? Right? And if you think this is a trick question, just go back and look at verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Right? Jonah is wrong that he did not be driven away from the sight of the Lord. Right? The Lord will not drive you from his sight. But at times, right, it may feel like that, or you may think that, but the Lord does not push you away. The only thing that can separate us from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, is sin. Right? But the Lord does not drive you away. It is sin that separates us, that may drive us from the Lord. And it may be your sin. It may be your pastor's sin from when you were a kid. It may be your dad's sin. Right? But it's not the Lord that drives you away. And if you come back to the Lord, if you seek the Lord, guaranteed that it will be the Lord is also seeking for you. Right, remember those great parables that Jesus told about the shepherd who lost one sheep. He went out looking for that one. Right? That woman who lost that one coin. And what does she do? Turns over the house to try to find that one coin. What about that son who's lost? Who's been driven away from the face of the Lord? The Lord is seeking to welcome him back, standing on tiptoe to come back into the presence of the Lord. So, I think Jonah is wrong. The Lord did not drive Jonah away from his sight. The Lord does not drive you from his sight. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Right? It seems like Jonah has resigned that he will wait in Sheol until the final judgment. Right? Like the bars have closed upon me, the lock has clicked, and I'll wait here forever. But again, it is the Lord who acts. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. This may just be the way I'm reading it, but this almost sounds like an accusation that Jonah makes against the Lord, right? Yet you, it was you who brought up my life from the pit, right? You threw me down, and I've just gotten settled down here. I've been trying to hide this whole time, and finally I'm hiding in Sheol. And then you bring me back up. Verse 7 says, when my life is fainting away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Right? When I finally, when my life is done, when I'm fading away, I remembered you. I've tried everything else. Now it's finally come to this. Let's pray. Right? And I think in verse 8, we get Jonah comes the closest to identifying the problem that got him into this mess. He says, for those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Right? Those who pay attention to idols forsake the hope of God's steadfast love. So what's an idol? An idol is anything or anyone who takes the place of the true God in your life. Whose will, whose approval, whose word do you listen to? Right? Who has Jonah obeyed up to this point in the story? Jonah, right? Jonah has listened to Jonah's word. Jonah has obeyed Jonah's will up to this point. Jonah is Jonah's idol. Right? The only other idols that we've seen so far in this story are the possible idols that the sailors chucked over the boat after they had met the one true God. Right? The ones that have just been floating on by. And the sailors, they have forsaken, those are the guys who have forsaken their vain idols. And they're the ones who are now experiencing the steadfast love of God. Right? Those idols are gone. So what about the Jonah-sized idol? Is that also going to get pitched? But verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I think Jonah does come in for a good landing here. Even though it's a step behind the sailors, right? Those are the guys, the sailors have already been sacrificing to the Lord. They have already made their vows to the Lord. And then Jonah finally realizes, yes, I too need to sacrifice. I too need to give thanks. I will vow what I will pay what I have vowed. And at last, he lands on the final and ultimate truth at the end of the prayer. Right, where does he land? He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is absolutely true. Right? There's no false narrative here. Jonah is right that salvation belongs to the Lord, and the Lord saves who he pleases. Right? So this includes Jonah's salvation. This includes the sailor's salvation. And this will also see, this is include Nineveh's salvation. So Jonah is right, salvation belongs to the Lord. So that's Jonah's prayer. What do you think? Good prayer? Bad prayer? I would put forward that this is a self-centered prayer of Jonah. There is much about Jonah in this prayer, and little of the Lord, and little of others. Right? There's no pleading for the sailors, right, that they would be safe. Right? There's no mention of Jonah's mission to the people of Nineveh. But there's lots of Jonah, right, in this story. In fact, I counted this. There are 24 first-person pronouns. Right? A grammar whiz. What's a first-person pronoun? I heard I. What else? I. Me. My. Someone's good out there. Yeah, there it is. Good work. I, me, my, mine. Right? 24 I, me, my's in this 8-verse prayer. That's a lot of Jonah in this prayer, right? And here's a few examples of a good use of the first-person pronoun that Jonah could have used, but he didn't. He could have said, I'm sorry. It was my sin that got me here. Please forgive me. Right? Those are great uses of the first-person pronoun that Jonah does not use. Right? Can you find where Jonah confessed his sin of disobeying God and asked for forgiveness? I can't. From the beginning of the prayer to the middle, like in verse 6, where the prison doors are shall clang shut, Jonah explains the mess he's in. Right? Where's Jonah? He's in the mess, which is fine, right? It's fine to understand where you're at. If you're standing in a pile of poo, it's all right to say, I'm standing in a pile of poo, right? But another, and possibly even more important question is answering how you got there, right? And Jonah is silent on this answer. But I don't want to be too hard on Jonah, right? Remember, the guy's stuck in the fish's gut. We have some sympathy here. But we need to notice something about Jonah's prayer that we all too often do. In Jonah's prayer, he doesn't confess his sin. And because there's no confession of sin, then there's no call for repentance. Right? Say this is a hollowed out prayer. And sorry, Matt, that I spoiled your spoiler, right? I don't think he had true repentance here because he didn't have true confession of sin. And I might get in trouble for this later. But often, right, we are like Jonah. We are in a mess. We are in a pit. We are in pain. And we cry out to the Lord saying, help, right? Save me. But like Jonah, we skip over how we got into the mess in the first place. Right? Jonah should have first repented of his sin and then cried out for deliverance from the consequences of his sin. Right? When you realize that you are stuck in a fish, examine. How did I get here? Have I sinned? And if so, then confess your sin. Confession means to say the same thing. Confession is saying the same thing. You fess up and call it as it is, right? So when you confess to God, you are saying the same thing about what you did as what God says about what you did. So if God says that the words that you told to your mama was a lie, right, then confession is you saying to God, the words that I told to my mama were a lie, right? You say the same thing that God says about what you have done, right? That's confession. But like Jonah, we are crafty. And we like to do or say any other thing. We like to name any other thing of what we've actually done than actually call it sin. You may think that your basketball playing skills, you may think of them as competitive, right? But God calls it cheating. You may say that you're appreciating the beauty of that lady walking by, but God calls that lust. You may share the latest spicy prayer request, but God actually calls that straight up gossip, right? You may call yourself being a diligent student for not calling your mom since two Christmases ago, but God actually calls that dishonoring your mom and probably your dad, right? In confession, you first have to name your sin rightly, so that way then you can deal with it rightly. Pastor Doug has used the analogy that sins are like weeds in a garden. And to deal with your weed problem, you first have to properly identify what's a weed and what's the tomato plant, right? If it's a weed, then you pull it up, right? If it's a plant, you water it. But our culture has totally thrown out the book on botany, and now we're bringing in bouquets of Canadian thistles, right? Filled out with poison ivy and putting it on the kitchen table, right? It says, isn't my bouquet of gay marriage and a woman's right to choose beautiful? Say it's beautiful, right? Here's my bouquet of thistles and poison ivy. And you're just like, no way, man. That's a bunch of weeds, right? It's not gay marriage. It's the sin of homosexuality, right? It's not a woman's right to choose. It's the sin of murder. But if you confess your sin, if you identify it as sin and confess, here's the promise. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John 1:9. But if you, as a Christian, if you sin and if you excuse it, if you hide it behind a flower pot or if you put it inside a flower pot, right, God is faithful and just to discipline you. This is a case for Jonah. In fact, the story of Jonah can be viewed as God's handbook for unruly Christians and how to deal with them. Jonah has sinned, but instead of confessing his sin, he tries to hide it by trying to hide himself. So the Lord sends a storm. And then the Lord sends a giant fish to discipline Jonah. Why? Because God loves Jonah as God loves his son. Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The father really, really loves Jonah. So Jonah is getting spanked by a giant fish, right? God loves Jonah, so God disciplines Jonah. The truth that Pastor Doug says, God don't spank the neighbor kids, right? God doesn't spank the neighbor kids. He spanks, he disciplines his own children, right? So when my daughter Eleanor does the chokehold on Laz again, right, and I discipline her, right, she does not cease to be my daughter, right? Actually, the discipline that I give her proves to everyone that she is, in fact, my daughter. The discipline reaffirms our relationship. In the same way, when we sin against God, we strain our fellowship with God, but our relationship holds fast. It's true. And if someone continually sins with no consequences, right, you just sin it up, life is good, no problems here, that shows that he's not a true child of God. Right? Isn't the freedom of the wide open sea marvelous? Brags a non-Christian. Right? I'm here floating in the sea, it's marvelous. Well, it is for as long as you can stay afloat, right? Or as long as you can hold your breath. But once you start sinking and you drown, no bueno, not a mas, right? It's no longer so good. So how does Jonah know that God loves him? Well, he feels the Father's warm embrace while he's inside the giant fish. Right? God disciplines Jonah. He loves Jonah, and he gives them the good fish. And this discipline should lead to a full confession of sin and a wholehearted repentance. Right? When we are disciplined by God, that should drive us to repentance, a full confession of sin. But what happens when you have a half-hearted confession? Well, then you have a half-hearted obedience. Let me give you an example. Boys, listen up. Right? Matt, I love all these boys, like eyes come up. Right? So boys, who has a brother, and you just get so boiling mad that you just pop your brother right in the schnoz, right? And there's blood, there's tear everywhere, right? There's sin, we got to deal with the sin. And you got to not only confess the punch, you also have to confess the anger that threw that punch, right? The anger in your heart. And if you just repent of the punch, then you have to behave, right? You have to be good. No more hitting your brother, but you can still be boiling mad in your heart, right? Half-hearted obedience comes from half-hearted confession, right? You have to be good on the outside, but that doesn't do anything. That doesn't change your heart. That doesn't change your will. That doesn't align with your desires, right? And we'll see in the next chapter that Jonah is obedient with his actions after being vomited up, but he still has a stinky attitude about it. Why? He has not confessed his sin, and he has not aligned his desires to that of his father's will. Right? He has half-hearted repentance, so there's going to be a half-hearted obedience that we're going to see. It's because he hasn't dealt with his sin all the way down to his will and to his desires. But Jonah, remember, he is still the beloved of God. He is still the dove, the one that marked out. And all of this is prayed by Jonah, and he says, pray to the Lord, his God. This is my God. And with Jonah, as with us, God is so much better than he deserves. Amen to that? God is so much better than Jonah. God is so much better to you, to me. And he gives Jonah a huge second chance in life and obedience. And we'll see that next week. Right? What happens with that? But why is all of this possible? It's because there's a second Jonah, the greater Jonah, named Jesus. And we've already seen some of these connections between Jesus and Jonah. both were marked out by doves. Jonah's name means dove. Is the Holy Spirit comes down and marks out Jesus after he's baptized with the dove. Both were sent by the Lord to preach repentance. Right? Both fell asleep in a ship during a storm, and both calmed the storm through their words. Now in this chapter, we see that both pray to the Lord when they are near their death. Both pray to the Lord near their death. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays before his death, and this is important, and aligns his will to the Father's. Jesus falls on his face and prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus submitted to his Father's will in his prayer. And Jesus had a much harder task than Jonah. Jonah has to align himself to God's will that he's going to save a bunch of people in Nineveh. And he has to be okay with that instead of destroying Nineveh. Jesus had to submit that God would destroy Jesus in order to save the world. But because of his submission to the Father's will, Jesus becomes the sign of Jonah. We've mentioned this a couple times, but from Matthew 12:38, some of the Pharisees say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And in obedience to God's will, Jesus dies on the cross. He is buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and for three nights. And because of this, God is able to forgive you of your sins. Sins of disobedience to his word. The sin of hiding from your responsibilities, of following your idols, of half-hearted confession, of half-hearted obedience. God forgave a selfish, disgruntled prophet. Right? He saved a bunch of sailors. He's going to save a great city of Nineveh. And he is pleased to save a room full of people just like them this morning. God does this and delights to do this because his Son prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." His obedience is the key to our salvation. And again, it is the salvation that belongs to the Lord. This is very good news for Jonah. This is very good news for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have indeed worked a mighty salvation through Jesus, the greater Jonah. Thank you that he has aligned himself to your Father, to your will, even when we have been selfish, half-hearted in our confession of sins. Lord, that his perfect obedience is sufficient, is enough to cover all of our failures. Thank you for the story of Jonah. I pray that you would work the application into our hearts and our lives. We have seen that even though the Lord disciplines Jonah with the fish, the Lord also saves Jonah through the fish. Without it, Jonah would have drowned and have slept with the little fishes. But God keeps his people safe in dangerous waters. The Lord kept Noah safe from the drowning flood in the ark. God sheltered Israel from the Red Sea and Pharaoh's chariots in his cloud. Noah, Israel, Jonah all knew the importance of the prepositions in and out. God saved Noah in the ark, Israel in the cloud, Jonah in the fish. The ark, the cloud, the fish are all double-sided neon signs showing God's true source of salvation, with one side flashing Jesus Christ, right? And on the other side, baptism. In Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you are protected from the judgment of God's wrath. In Christ, you are given righteousness to walk in new life. And Paul says that all of this happens through your baptism in Christ. But the difference between Jonah's involuntary baptism in the fish and our baptism in Christ is that Jonah was rightly relieved to be vomited out. I'm sure that he thought it was a vast improvement to get outside of the digestive tract. But at no point is your life improved if you are outside of Christ. Only the dark waters of judgment, idol worship, hopelessness, and death are outside of Christ. Just as Noah had to be in the ark, Israel in the cloud, Jonah in the fish, so Christians must be in Christ to be saved. This table is for those who have sinned, repented, and have been baptized into Christ. Have you disobeyed like Jonah? Have you experienced the stomach squeeze of God's discipline? Have you sunk to the roots of the mountains? That does not mean that you are too far below God's love and forgiveness. Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized in Christ? Then this meal is for you. So come and welcome to the table of the Lord. So looking at your own prayers and your confessing of your sins, you may feel deflated. If Jonah, a prophet of God, trapped in a fish's stomach, can't even get his prayer right, how am I supposed to? Right? That's a fair question. But the answer comes not by looking at Jonah or scrutinizing your own prayer life, but by turning again and again to the Lord your God, who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Look to the Lord your God. This is true for your prayer life. This is true for the rest of your life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.